This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Nehemiah is leading the third return home from Babylon in 445 BC. And basically, the city of Jerusalem was still in a mess. The walls were still broken down. There was no protection for the people returning home or those that were there under Zerubbabel and Ezra's return. You know, they didn't do any of that. Why, I don't know, but they didn't. And Nehemiah has this passion to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls of the city. And as he begins this work, guess what? Well, the enemy comes in and tries to discourage them from completing it. They try to stop them from rebuilding the walls of the city. And there's a lot of opposition. And even with all that opposition, they work together and the walls are almost completed. But again, don't think that the enemy is going to stop his assault. He's going to try and get them to cease doing this work. And as you'll see tonight, the enemy doesn't give up. And like the people in Nehemiah's day, we need to be alert. We need to pay attention. We need to stand strong in the battles we're in. The work that God called us to do shouldn't stop. We should forge ahead. And I'll tell you this, if you're doing a work for God, there's going to be a battle. The enemy is going to try and stop you. There is no doubt about it. Not at all. And I'll just share with you just a couple of verses to show you what I mean in regards to always being ready, always being alert, because the enemy is going to try and bring you down. The enemy is going to try and ruin your witness. The enemy is going to try and make you ineffective in your service for the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. These verses you're very familiar with, I'm sure. But listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Peter's saying, be alert, pay attention, because the devil's like a lion that goes around seeking people he can devour. And you've all seen, you know, the National Geographic shows, right? Where you've got the gazelles out in the field and they're all, you know, grazing and having a grand old time. And there's the one doesn't know what he's doing, the gazelle. He's kind of out by himself, not paying attention. And guess what? The lion gets him, right? Why? Because he's not alert. He's not paying attention. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And Peter says, don't think that this is different than any other Christian, because your brothers are going through the same things you're going through. The enemy is trying to stop them. But here's the thing. You can resist him steadfast in the faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 13, we're going to pick up in verse 11. Paul says this, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Again, Paul's saying, pay attention, wake up. The days are evil. Is that an issue for us today? Are the days that we're living in, are they evil? Well, yeah, I mean, come on, of course they are. You turn on the TV and you see how bad it is. And so Paul's saying, be on guard, walk worthy of the high calling by which you've been called. You see, you fill yourself up with Jesus, there's not going to be room for the devil to tempt you. I mean, think about it. You eat a balanced meal, you eat all your vegetables, and, you know, there's no room for the triple sundae with a cherry on top, right? You're not making provision for the flesh because you filled up on the good things. That's kind of the idea. Not saying that sundaes are bad, but just the illustration. Because you know me, I like sundaes. But one more, and then we'll move on. Ephesians chapter 5. And just listen to what Paul says here. We're going to pick up in verse 15. He says this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because, again, the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see that? Walk circumspectly. Pay attention to where you're walking. Many years ago, actually when I was living in Illinois, I came up to Milwaukee for a nursing seminar. And I got up early in the morning to go running. I did a lot of running in those days. Even in the wintertime, I ran outside. Now I just go on the treadmill because forget the cold. I don't need it. But snow was falling. It was a beautiful morning. It was still dark out. And traffic was kind of building on the roadway, which, I wasn't real familiar with where I was at, but I still went running. And I really wasn't paying attention. You know how sometimes you just daydream? And that's what I was doing. Not a good idea. You know why? Because my height, I ran right into a sign. And it knocked me flat on my back. The first thing you do is you look around to see if anyone saw you. And of course they did, because there's cars everywhere. But I wasn't running carefully. I wasn't watching where I was going. And many Christians are like that today. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Walk carefully. Pay attention to what's happening around you. Pay attention where you're walking, because the days are evil. It's dangerous. Don't be drawn into these things. In other words, be wise what you watch. Be wise on the internet. Be wise with your relationships at work. Be wise with your relationships in general. And take advantage of the days we're living in, the opportunities that come our way. Don't cower and hide yourself, but buy up the time, redeem the time, use it for God's glory to bring people into the kingdom of God. Shine forth your faith by being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit of God, and not this world, not the flesh, and not the devil. So with that kind of as our background, picturing what Nehemiah is going through and the children of Israel, let's begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. We're told, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." So picture what's going on here. The walls are almost completed. The doors, the gates are not hung yet. The gaps are all filled in, though. And the enemy hears about this, and they're very concerned. And they want to arrange this meeting with Nehemiah, and it sounds good on the surface. Everything looked okay. They just wanted to get together. And they wanted to meet Nehemiah in the plain of Ono, which was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, 6 miles southeast of Joppa, near the border of Samaria, and it was Sanballat's home province. And here's the thing, and I guess the lesson you might say from all this, when the enemy wants to meet you in the plain of Ono, tell him, "Oh no." Okay? Don't fall for their deception. See, Nehemiah recognized that these men wanted to do him harm. He didn't fall prey to their schemes, their flattery, their whatever. Yeah, outwardly it looked okay, but Nehemiah was able to see what was going on. That this friendly offer wasn't for good, it was for evil. And I think it is difficult at times to see through what people are saying, but I believe if we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He will show us so we don't get burned. Redpath sadly said this. He said, "Whether you be a pastor or a teacher or evangelist or Sunday school teacher or whatever, your position may be in Christian leadership, let me say that there will always be those who are friendly to your face, but plan your downfall behind your back. Beware of the fawning, flattering Christian who is always fluttering around you and who behind your back will be the first to rejoice when you go down." Now, don't become paranoid about people. That's not the point. I'm thinking everyone's coming against you. Oh, no. I wonder what they meant by that. But keep your eyes on the Lord, because He will direct you. It's called discernment. And tragically, it's not used that often in the church today. Now, one more point here before we move on is, and the point is this, the enemy didn't like that the walls were going up. Why? Because they felt this was our land. Was it? No. They wanted to control what was going on within the city. They wanted to prevent the walls from going up. And if you remember back in Nehemiah 2:20, Nehemiah said to these guys, "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Hey, this isn't your land, this is our land." I kind of wish people would understand that fact today. The land doesn't belong to the Arabs, but to the Jews, because God gave it to them. They have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem, but the Jews do. Well, look at how Nehemiah responds in the next few verses. Look at verse 3. So he sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times and I answered them in the same manner. Now, we've seen in our previous studies that the enemy tried to stop the work through ridicule, threats of attack, discouragement, and so on. Now they're trying to stop the work through compromise, making friends with the enemy. And again, I see Christians fall prey to this, and their witness for the Lord eventually comes to a halt because of it. You know, I look at people that are working with Glenn Beck, Christians. I wonder where their witness is going to be. Glenn Beck is not a Christian. You don't compromise. You don't work with the enemy. I don't care for what cause it is. Does God need Glenn Beck's help? Because he truly does not worship the same God we do. It's a false God that Glenn Beck worships. And Nehemiah has a proper perspective on the situation. He's busy doing the work of God. He's rebuilding the wall. And he says, you know what, this work isn't going to stop. And a lot of times it happens today is various groups of people want to waste your time. They're not interested in resolving their problem. They're more interested in wasting your time. Now, if there's a legitimate concern, that's fine. But if they're not looking to resolve a problem, you know, it's time for them to move on and find another church. I'm sorry. That may seem harsh, but you know what? That's just the way it is. I'm sorry. If you're just going to cause trouble, there's not the gift of trouble. I'm sorry. I've been given so many gifts of the Holy Spirit to do in the Foundation of Faith series. Gift of Troubles was one of them, because there's many different types of trouble, so you have to have it plural. But no, there's no gift like that. You see, what happens is, now I'm solving this problem here, and I'm going over doing this, and I'm doing this over here, and I'm trying to make everyone feel good. Solve all these issues. What's going on with the work? I'm off the wall, the work has stopped. That's what Nehemiah is saying. I'm not coming down from the wall. You guys, you have no heritage here, there's no memorial, this is not for you, this is our land, and we're building this wall, and I'm not going to stop the work. In other words, for us, keep focused on where God has called you, and don't let the enemy deceive you, because if you do, you're going to be saying, oh no, right? What have I done? And for Nehemiah, he doesn't say, look, I'm doing a great job, ain't I? Isn't this a great wall? Hey, look at this. Look at how I did this wall here. No, he's saying, I am doing a great work. I am doing a great work. What's the difference? Well, one is focused on you and what you're doing. The other is focused on the work of God. And God gets the glory. And I'll tell you what, and you all know this, but as you serve the Lord, there are all kinds of causes out there that are competing for your attention. And how do you know what to do and what not to do? It's called discernment. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? You can be busy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and most of what you're doing may not be the great work that God has for you. You got to be sensitive to His leading. I'm not saying that the things you're doing are bad, but is that what God wants you to do? And you have to ask the Lord about that. Now, one more point I want you to notice here in verse 4, and that is how persistent the enemy is to get us to compromise. 4 times. Keep trying to get them. The key, don't give in. Don't become weak. Be like Nehemiah, who answered them, look, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And the work continued on for Nehemiah. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to do. So what do you think? The enemy now is just going to say, oh, well, I guess we can't win in this battle. Absolutely not. They're not going to give up. Are you kidding me? Look at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time. With an open letter in his hand, in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. So, compromise didn't work, so now he's using really slander in a sense, false accusations, to get Nehemiah to stop the work of rebuilding the walls of the city. You see, he doesn't give up. And here it's an open letter, public viewing. all these false accusations that the Jews were rebuilding the walls to rebel against the people of the land and to make Nehemiah king. And the whole idea for doing this is they were hoping Nehemiah would stop the work and try to resolve the issue. Or maybe the people would be discouraged from working as they heard these things. Or maybe to get together to have a meeting to solve this problem or whatever. And it's not really an idle threat, because what the enemy was saying to Nehemiah and the rest of the Jews was, you better come down right now off that wall and talk with us, or else the king of Persia is going to hear what you're doing, and then he'll put an end to your work permanently. Doesn't the enemy know how to push our buttons? He knows exactly what to do. And he gets us to react in a certain way, and we go down that path for whatever reason. It's the flesh, really. You see, if someone did that to us, the first thing we would do is defend our position, right? Explain why that wasn't true. Nehemiah didn't run around trying to defend his position and put an end to the rumors. He said, look, these things are invented in your own heart, and I'm just doing the work that God had called me to do. Lord, just strengthen us. Help us to finish the work. You see, God was Nehemiah's defense against the false accusations that were being spread. And, you know, we can spend all our time trying to defend ourselves, and guess what? The great work we're doing for the Lord has come to a halt because we're spending all our time defending ourselves. And the enemy ends up winning because we responded to the buttons that they pushed. We have to do as Nehemiah did. We need to give it to the Lord and ask the Lord to strengthen us in the work. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Absolutely. And, you know, I guess I need to say this. If you are doing the work of God, you are going to get opposition. The opposition may come from family. The opposition may come from friends. May come from co-workers and so on. You will face opposition. There will be the Sanballats and Tobias and the Geshems and the others that will come by and try and get you to stop the work that you're doing for God. You know, before I came up here to Manitowoc to be pastor here, when I told them at the hospital that I was working what I was going to do, that I was moving, they're like, are you crazy? You're leaving your job? You're going to a place that you don't know anyone? What were they doing? They're trying to discourage me. I don't think they liked me that much and they wanted me to stay there. I don't know. But they were trying to discourage me. What are you doing leaving all this? Look at what you have. And I have to admit, I did have it pretty good. The money I was making, you know, 16 years ago at that hospital was really, really good for a nurse. And the job I had, I mean, it was in the open heart unit. It was really, really nice. I mean, I like taking care of people that have all these lines coming out of them. I liked it. It was fun. But you know what? God had called me to a work. And I was not going to listen to that garbage. And that's what we need to do. Redpath said this. He said, no man can lead a work of God if he allows himself to be governed by what other people think. He is to secure help, fellowship, prayer, advice, and he is foolish not to take it. But if his ultimate decisions are based upon popular opinion, he is going to fail. Absolutely. God is not going to call you to fail. Don't be swayed by what others are saying. You got to give it to the Lord. Let His strength guide you, because it's not going to be by our might. It's not going to be by our power. It's not going to be by our strength, but it's going to be by the Spirit of the Lord working in us and through us to accomplish this task. We're going to see tonight that the walls were built in record-setting time. How? Because God was working in them and through them. And He gets the glory. Now, is the enemy going to give up? Well, you know the story. Obviously not. Because he never gives up. He's just going to do something different. He's coming at us over and over again to weaken us, discourage us. And that's why you have to keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, it's kind of like young kids, right? They come after you and they ask you 150,000 ways if they can have this or do that. And finally, it's like you break down. And that's what the enemy does with us. He keeps attacking us and attacking us. And we finally go, oh, you're right, I can't do it. And we get off the wall, and the work stops. Don't listen to that garbage. Well, look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Metabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and their prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So now it's more like treachery, deceitfulness, to get Nehemiah and the Jews to stop the work they're doing. Now, when you read this, again, it sounds like Shemaiah seemed generally concerned for Nehemiah on the outside, but, you know, he's an informant. He's an enemy. He's trying to destroy Nehemiah. How? Well, Nehemiah is told by this guy to meet him in the house of God. Lock the doors because the enemy is going to come and kill you. He'll be there at night. You got to run. You got to go quickly. And it sounded good. Oh, he's trying to protect me. He's trying to save my life. But there is a problem with what he said. See, only the priest was allowed into the sanctuary. Shemaiah was trying to get Nehemiah to transgress the law of God and sin. And when the people saw that, they'd be upset with him. And maybe God would then put a halt to the work, or the people would refuse to do it. What I like here is that Nehemiah was wiser than that. And he says that he is not going to transgress the laws of God to save his life. He's a servant of God. Why should I flee? Why should I run away? If God is for me, who could be against me, Paul said. You see, he was called to do a work, and when it's done, well, then it's time to go home. You know, how do you stop a man like that? You can't. Because his strength is in the Lord. And he knows what the Lord has called him to do, and he knows that when it's over, he will go home. You know, Paul had that perspective of ministry. In Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul said, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." You see, Paul was willing to give his life for the work that God had called him to do. And how do you stop a person like that? You can't. You can't. And I think that Paul had just such great faith in the Lord, and he knew, I know what God called me to do. I'm not going to, in a sense, get off the wall and stop the work. Now, again, from a human perspective, Shemaiah, it seemed like he was concerned. But you know what? Nehemiah had the gift of discernment. He recognized that this guy is just a phony. He's hired by the enemy to destroy him. Guys, we need to be open to what the Holy Spirit is showing us and not be deceived by the enemy just because things look good or sound good. And I truly believe that the Scriptures will set you free from the lies of the devil, from the lies of people. The truth will set you free. What did Jesus pray in John 17? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The truth will set you free is the word of God. And if the word of God is truth, that means from Genesis to Revelation, we can trust what God is saying. Right? Absolutely. Now look, let's try and apply this to our lives today. Are we to hide in the house of God because we're fearful of the enemy? Some do, in a sense. They hide out in the house of God. They don't want to get involved in the work. Why? Because they're fearful of what the enemy might say, what the enemy might do, what people might think of them. And I'm no different than you. I like people to like me. We all do. But I'll tell you what, when you're serving the Lord, that's not always the outcome. And that's hard for us, because we like to be liked. But the reality is, you know, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all these things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the Great Commission. Do you know what it says? It says, go out, not come in. Go out into the world. We come together as a body of believers to worship the Lord, to praise Him, get built up in the faith, be encouraged with each other. But I'll tell you what, as soon as you leave these doors, the battle is out there. The battle is on. It's in this world as the enemy is trying to destroy souls. And what is God trying to do? He's trying to save them. And He uses us as instruments to bring them the gospel message. That's what we're to do. Another thing is, you know, compromising our faith. Why? Why do we do that? Because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to tip the boat over, right? I feel like a song coming on, don't you? I'm sorry. I think Redpath puts it very well. He said, He seeks to persuade Nehemiah into an easygoing, compromising religion that will shirk persecution, that will carry no cross, and that is governed by fear of the opinions of other people. That's what we have today. You know, when you talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, it's offensive to people. That's just the way it is. Are you going to decorate the cross and make it look pretty? I mean, would you do that with an electric chair? You see, when we think of the cross, we have, you know, necklaces. I even have a cross necklace. You know, it's jewelry. But that would be like us wearing electric chair chains today. Oh, how do you like my new chain? It's an electric chair. Isn't it beautiful? Right? No, the cross meant death. You didn't go to the cross to live. You went to the cross to die. And it's offensive to people. But apart from the cross, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we must preach the gospel message, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you see that? It's the power of God to salvation, the gospel message. Don't compromise your faith. The gospel is non-negotiable. It's not something we sit around and debate. Well, what do you think? Should we talk about it? Should we not? Should we? It's not negotiable. You don't debate about it. You bring it forth to people. You need to stand strong in the faith, especially in the days we're living in, as the church is compromising tremendously today. And I'm kind of excited because I'm starting to see some Christians that are getting really irritated by what's going on in the church. Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, is one of those books that's starting to irritate Christians. Praise the Lord for that. It's about time they were irritated about some of the garbage that's going on and not compromise their faith and take a stand for the truth and to speak out. I'm very sad that Rob Bell is leaving his church, Mars Hill, and now he's kind of going on a public circuit teaching his doctrines of demons. Sorry. But he's going to be leaving the church so he can go out and spread his message. How sad. But you know what? His message would end immediately if the church stood up and said, we're not giving you a platform to speak anymore. We don't want to hear it. We're not going to buy your books. We're not going to invite you into our churches. You're done. That would stop it. Well, look at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God. So 52 days these walls are completed. It was an awesome work of God as the people worked together in unity. They had the same vision, and they did it. Now, why didn't they work on the walls and complete them some 90 years before? Why did it take this long for them to even start the work? I mean, didn't everyone see that this work needed to be done? Oh, absolutely. Every day they got up in the morning, the walls are a mess. They're broken down. They're burned. It's a mess. They saw it every single day. Do you think people wanted to rebuild those walls? I'm sure they thought about it. You know, it needs to get done. We should do it. What was the problem? The people were wishing the walls to be rebuilt, and no one was willing to step forward and do the work. There was the problem. And we see it today. People see problems in churches or needs in churches. They may even want to see those needs met. No one's willing to step forward and do the work. Does work get done by wishful thinking? It'd be really nice, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It gets done by stepping forward and doing the work by the power of God. Because apart from stepping out to do the work, you're not going to see the power of God in your life. That's just the way it is. Now, when Nehemiah heard what was going on in Jerusalem before he traveled there, he prayed for 4 months. How long did it take to rebuild the walls to do the work? Less than 2 months, 52 days. That's interesting. He prayed twice as long as it took them to complete the work. You know, I wonder if it takes us twice as long to do a work because we pray half as long. You know, we've been praying about this Answers in Genesis conference coming up tomorrow on Saturday. We prayed for Vacation Bible School. We saw God answer that prayer. And we prayed for many months about that. Do you think prayer is important? Absolutely. Because the spiritual battle is bigger than any work, and we have to pray before we work. That's our heavy artillery. I mean, think about it. In a military campaign, before the foot soldiers go in, what do? They send in the heavy artillery. I remember in the first war in Iraq, and they were showing it on the news, you know, these huge bombs exploding. The heavy artillery. before the ground troops moved in. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is the heavy artillery. We need to lay a strong foundation of prayer. And you'll be amazed at the work that God can do through that. And remember, these enemies, they try to discourage Nehemiah, right? And what did Nehemiah do? He said, Lord, just turn the tables on them. And that's exactly what God really did here. The enemy is discouraged. Why? Because they see that God strengthened them in this work. They saw the hand of God in it. I like that. Here's the enemy seeing God working through this people, right? It wasn't that, oh, that Nehemiah is a brilliant guy. Look at, he was able to do those walls in 52 days. He's a tremendous... No, they didn't see Nehemiah. They saw the hand of God working through Nehemiah and the Jewish people. And that's what people should see in the work that we do for God. It shouldn't be about us. It should be about God. They should see God working in us and through us. Well, look at verse 17. Also in those days, nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehanan, and married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now, what a sad situation this is. Tobiah is a relative of the Jews by marriage, and because of that, the nobles, the leaders, would inform him on what's going on in Jerusalem. The work that's being done. He has informers on the inside, you might say. And Tobiah is still trying to discourage him. Tobiah was the enemy. He was trying to destroy the work of God. They should have never kept contact with him. But maybe they thought that since he was good to them, he's got to be okay. But he wasn't. He was the enemy. And you don't take sides with the enemy. Now, what did Nehemiah do since he was still getting these letters to frighten him? He just continued doing the work of God. I think that's a great lesson for us. The work hasn't stopped. There's always going to be Tobias around to try and frighten us. You know, when I first came up here to Manitowoc, there was like this 10 or 12 page letter I left on the church steps telling me why I shouldn't be the pastor of this church. Unsigned, of course, but trying to discourage me. Years later, people were going around saying that we're compromised chapel because of the music we like. Trying to discourage the work. You know what? I don't have time for that. God's called me to do a work. I'm not getting down from the wall. I'm really sorry. That's an important lesson for us to learn, guys. There will always be the enemies around. Who are you going to listen to? Who? You know, wasn't that E.F. Hutton commercial? When E.F. Hutton speaks or whatever, and hey, let's change it. When God speaks, we need to listen to Him and use the discernment that He's given us. Well, look at chapter 7. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut it and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So again, the walls are completed, the gates are hung, the city had protection from the enemy, but it doesn't stop there. You see, having the walls up didn't mean anything if the gates were left open all the time. Nehemiah says, you know what, don't open the gates of the city early or close them late. Also, you have to have guards watching. So he puts gatekeepers, watchmen at various locations, so watch for the enemy. Yeah, the walls are obviously important, but you had to be careful that the enemy wouldn't just slip in. And that's true in our own lives. You know, we need to be careful, especially after a victory, because we tend to become lackadaisical or careless in our walk. I've taken care of that problem. The walls withstood the attack, you might say. And we're defeated because we're not watching. And the safeguards that we have in our lives are the Word of God, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. All are important, and we have to be vigilant. We have to stay on guard because the enemy is relentless in his attack. But again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, that's the perspective we have to have. Now, one more point here, and that's this man, Hanani. He's the brother of Nehemiah. He's the one we read about in Nehemiah 1:2, who came from Jerusalem and told Nehemiah all that was going on. It was his brother. Well, look at verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. So the walls are completed again, the gates are hung, but the people haven't really filtered into the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah has taken a census from the first registry during the first return under Zerubbabel, and you can read of those names in Ezra chapter 2, but look at verse 7. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, and you can read all the way down through verses 72, because there's a lot of names there. But that's the census. Sorry. Verses 64 and 65, we see some of the priests. These priests couldn't prove their genealogy to be priests, and they're told to wait until the high priest could determine with the Urim and the Thummim, or lights and perfections, if they could serve. We're not exactly sure what these were. Some say they were stones. We don't know. But whatever the case, they were used to discern the will of God in various situations. Now, verses 70 through 72, we see some of the gifts that were given for the temple and the support of the work. But look at verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. I mean, that must have been an awesome thing. They're back in the land. The walls of the city are up. People are living in Jerusalem. But the work's not over. The work doesn't end until when? When does our work end? When we go home to be with the Lord. I don't care if you're, 18 or 98. The work continues on. It never ends until we go home to be with the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 19:13, occupy till I come. Continue doing the work that I've called you to do until I come. I'm sure that's one of the reasons the Lord didn't tell us when he was coming back, when the rapture of the church was going to occur. Because we would kick back. Nope, 2 more weeks, the Lord's coming back. I'm just going to take it easy. I'm not going to work today. Are you kidding? Why? I think I'm going to go charge some things and do this or whatever, because that's the heart of man. Jesus says, occupy till I come, continue doing the work, and you don't know the day I'm coming. You can know the season, but you don't know the day, so keep on working. Forge ahead. Well, we'll pick up in the last part of verse 73 here. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, just because the walls were up didn't mean it was time for rest. The work wasn't completed. The walls protected them from the enemy attack, an attack that came from the outside, but the reality is there's a much bigger enemy, the enemy from within, called the flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 said, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You see, Paul dealt with this flesh issue, the enemy, on a daily basis. It wasn't because he was worried about losing his salvation. His salvation was based upon God's grace and not his works. What he was concerned about was being removed from serving the Lord, from doing the work that God had called him to do, which he loved. He loved to serve the Lord. He didn't want to get put on the shelf. And Paul had this passion here. He says, I discipline my body. It can be translated to strike under the eye, to give a black eye. In other words, Paul did not want the flesh to get the better of him. He didn't physically beat himself up. I mean, he wasn't weird like that. But he fed his spirit and he made his flesh a slave and not lord of his life. Too many Christians let their flesh lord over their lives. They're driven by the flesh instead of led by the Spirit. And so we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be submissive to the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to what God is saying and have this disciplined life, have this self-control that's under the control of the Lord. That's how we get self-control, by surrendering to Him. Paul finished the race that God set before him. And the question for us is, how are we running right now? Now, notice what they got out. They got out the Word of God, the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses, and they read them. And all who could understand were there. And here's just an issue for some. They have a very hard time. Why don't we allow children in the sanctuary? Why do they have to go and back? Well, the reason is simple. I think it follows the example here in Nehemiah. Those that gathered together to hear the Word of God were only those who could understand what's being said. Having children in the sanctuary, that would be boring for them. It's not going to help them grow in the Lord. And it may give them a bad taste of church in general. We teach the children at their level, and as they get older and can understand and learn from what I'm teaching, then they can come into the sanctuary. As far as I'm concerned, even the infants and toddlers are introduced into the love of God through the workers, and you know what? They're developing a love to come to church. I remember years ago, Julie and I were in charge of the Sunday school ministry back in Illinois. We had two kids. In fact, this is the guy that helped teach me how to build. And that house that I tore apart, the roof, he's the one that helped show me how to put it back together. I just saw him at the Appleton Conference, and it was his son and his daughter. Every time they brought him into Sunday school, they would scream, "We don't want to be here." They were yelled. They kept running away. We held on to him and loved him. And you know what? Before long, they were running into the Sunday school rooms. They couldn't wait. And one day, the young boy was kind of sad, and my wife, Julie, asked him, "You know, what's wrong?" And he goes, "Oh, my friend so-and-so, I feel so bad for him because his mom won't let him come to church." And you know what? That just made the day. What a blessing to see them love to come to church. How exciting that is. Well, this reading of the law took place on the first day of the seventh month that corresponds to our September-October. And Ezra is reading the law of God, again, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, several hours in the area of the Watergate. So, you know, guys, we got a lot of CDs. We can be here for a while, huh? Can you imagine? Genesis through Deuteronomy, he read. And this Watergate, obviously, was very busy. People coming and going for water. Did Ezra try to hide his faith? Oh, I don't want to offend anyone here. You know, God's word could be offensive to some. No, he lived it openly. He taught it so all could hear. And the people wanting Ezra to do this, they listened very carefully to what God was saying to them through his word. You know, our faith is not lived under a bushel, guys, so that no one's going to take notice. Our faith is lived out in the open for all to see. So they see what God is doing in our lives. And what they end up seeing is what God has done on the inside is now overflowing to the outside. And the things we do, the things that we say, our actions. You know, why are we ashamed of our faith? I mean, the world could flaunt every kind of gross, immoral sin that's out there. They have no problem with it. And yet we have a problem with letting our faith shine. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, we need to shine for Him as we live out our faith. We need to boldly proclaim the Word of God to people so that they may see that the Lord is good. You see, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You got to live out your faith. You got to speak the Word of God. Well, look at verse 4. "So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam." And the people cheered for that, right? Do I hear? I mean, I named all those names. You guys should be very excited. I mean, granted, it wasn't 72 verses worth, but there was enough of them. Thank you very much. Little encouragement. Anyway, verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So they built a platform for Ezra to stand on so the people could see him as he spoke forth the words of God. And Here's the thing. You are not going to be able to please everyone when you teach God's Word, when you speak forth God's Word. That's just the way it is. You do the best you can. You do what God has called you to do. I remember several years ago, there was this person who was complaining that I looked at him too much, and another person, I didn't look at him enough. So I felt I was doing okay, because if I wasn't looking at this one enough and I was looking at this one too much, there's got to be a balance somewhere in the middle, right? People will have all kinds of complaints and excuses, but you know what? You serve the Lord. You're accountable to Him. That's important. And it's not just speaking the words of God. We need to be praying, not only for our own heart, but the hearts of the people that we're going to be speaking to, that they would receive it, that they're open to the Lord. That's important. Now, when the Word of God was read, everyone would stand. And then as the teacher began to expound on what he just read, many times he would sit down while the people remained standing. During the time of Jesus, this was kind of the practice. And here, as Ezra's reading the words of God, the people go, "Amen, let it be," right on, in other words, in our vernacular. They were rejoicing in what God was showing them. They were praising the Lord. And they lifted up their hands to God as they worshiped Him. Now, what is that lifting up of hands? What does that mean? Well, worship, I think, obviously. We're giving to God the honor that's due His name. It could be speaking of prayer. But I think here, I think it's speaking of our dependence upon God. And think of it like this. A child lifts up his hands to his parents for help, for comfort, for strength, and so on. And we do the same with our Lord. In our weakness, we look to Him for strength. And I think that's the whole idea here. And the Word of God all of a sudden is now being taught. And they're lifting up their hands and they're relying on the Lord. You know, Father God, right? We cry out, Abba, Father. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. Well, verse 7 says, and Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Masiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So a large group of people gathered. Ezra read the scriptures, and now these men would go around and they'd explain what was spoken. And I think verse 8, I love this verse because that is how the Word of God should be taught by teachers today. This is expository preaching. This is a great definition. This is what it's all about. The Word of God was read to the people. Then the text was explained to the people so that they might make sense of what's being said. What's going on in the story? What does it mean? And then the text is applied to their lives that they may take with them the truths of God in their own walk with the Lord. That's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. You know, on Thursday evenings, we're going through the Word of God. This is our second time through, verse by verse, moving rather quickly and yet trying to take the principles that God has given us and apply them to our lives. Sunday morning, we're currently in a series, Foundation of Faith, as we look at what we as Christians believe according to the Bible. Prior to that study on Sundays, we finished an in-depth study on the book of Romans. It took us a while, over a year or so. And the key, of course, is not just reading the scriptures to people. It's not just explaining what the text is saying. It's not just applying those verses to your life. I truly believe it is all three that are important. And that's why we do that here at Calvary Chapel. I think it's very biblical. And it helps us to grow in the Lord. The first study I ever did here at Calvary Chapel as the pastor here was based on Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Chris Johnson, who was the worship leader years ago here, wrote a song for our teaching studies that are based on this verse, because it's what we're all about. Our teaching studies on the radio and television are called the Sustaining Word. Why? Because we believe God's Word will sustain us as we read it, as we have it explained to us, and as we apply it to our lives. Now some would say, oh, you're so simplistic. Yeah, so what? So what? Who cares if I'm simplistic? Do you have to be a theologian to understand God? No, a child could understand, right? I think it's a lot harder as we get older. A childlike faith. Jesus says you have to have that childlike faith, that faith that trusts, that just cries out, Daddy, Abba, Father. And that we grow in our relationship with the Lord as we read, as we get the understanding and as we apply these things to our lives. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." You think, well, why were the people weeping? I think the word of God was convicting their heart. Who knows when they heard the word of God? But now they're hearing it, and they're convicted, and they're weeping. I mean, why don't we see people weeping today in the church over their sin? Maybe there's no conviction. Maybe there's no conviction because maybe the word of God is not being taught. You see, man's philosophies don't convict a person. They condemn a person, but they don't convict. Experience doesn't convict a person's heart. It's the word of God that convicts a person's heart, draws them to God. It doesn't drive them away from God. Condemnation comes from the enemy. It drives us away from God. Paul said, "There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Conviction, chastening of the Lord, but not condemnation. You see, sometimes we apply what our earthly father has done to us to our heavenly father, and that doesn't always work. Our heavenly father is perfect. And he will convict us of our sin because he loves us and he wants to draw us back to him. But he won't condemn us. He will chasten us. He'll take us, as J. Vernon McGee always said, to the woodshed. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 4 tells us about God's word, that it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, that's where the conviction comes from. As you're reading God's word, all of a sudden God shows you what's in your heart. And you have that conviction, you give it to him, say, "Lord, take that away. I don't want that anymore. I want to be more like you." You see? Now, think about this for a minute. Why, when the law of God was read, was there no joy? Because the law of God shows that we're sinners separated from God. The law, what it does is it drives us to God's grace, to the cross, really, where there is forgiveness of sins. The law is perfect, no doubt. There's nothing wrong with it. The problem is us, not the law. You know, Paul said in Romans 8, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." See, the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law isn't weak. We're weak. We have the problem. The law is perfect. The law is good. The law is just. We're not. That's the problem. And it drives us to Jesus. And there's where the great joy is. Now, there's a call for them to change their countenance. Don't weep anymore. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to be joyful. Why? Because I believe this was a new day for them. And they were to take those things that God had shown them and rejoice in what he was doing as they applied them to their life. And you know what, guys? Yeah, there's a time where we need to repent and get right with God. Absolutely. But guess what? Each day is a new day with the Lord. His mercy is new every morning. You start the day with joy, the joy of the Lord. You end the day with the joy of the Lord. I mean, think about it. Do you want to go moping around as you share your faith?
Don't you want what I have?
No, I don't. Have that joy, man. That's what, it just drives people crazy. Why are you so happy? What are you taking? Jesus. That's the one who's done it. He's the one who changed my life. You know, if you enter and leave the church angry, it shouldn't be. Joy is not based upon ourselves and what we've accomplished. Our joy is based on the Lord and what he's done. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Do you ever think about that? God's rejoicing over you? You sure? I know me. You sure you want to rejoice over me? He is. And if that can't bring you great joy, I don't think anything can. He's rejoicing over you. You're His child. God loves us that much. And our joy is absolutely found in Him. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Why did their countenance change? Why did they now leave rejoicing in the Lord? When people hear the Word of God, are taught the Word of God, and apply the Word of God to their life, I think there's great joy and strength in that. There's great rejoicing, seeing what God is doing. John said in 1 John 1:4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What is he writing? He's writing about Jesus. He's writing about all the things that he saw, he heard, he touched Jesus. And I'm writing to you about this holy man of God, Almighty God who became flesh. I am writing about him. Why? So your joy may be full, overflowing. Wow. How awesome. Look at verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the Lord. So the people gathered together on the first day of the month to hear and be taught the word of God. The second day of the month, we see the heads of the various families gathered together again to be further instructed in the things of God. Why? Because the leaders need to clearly understand what God desires, so they can not only teach the people, but lead the people by their example. You see, leaders have a powerful influence upon the people, either good or bad, but they're going to influence them. Guaranteed. I mean, you look at any sport figure, look at any musician, people are influenced by them because they're leaders. But look at verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of the olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So as they're reading the Word of God, they came across this section, I believe, found in Leviticus 23, that speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what they would do is move into these loosely thatched shelters for 7 days. And the way they constructed these booths was to have enough space in the ceiling so that you could see the stars, so the wind would blow through. And the whole idea here was remembering how God brought their forefathers those 40 years through their wilderness wanderings into the Promised Land. It reminded them of the faithfulness of God. And they would use this time to teach their children lessons of faith as they told them what God had done to sustain His people. And even today in Israel, during the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, on their rooftops, they will construct these little booths and they will stay out in them during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, there's great joy because there's joy found in obedience to God's Word. There's pain and sorrow found in disobedience. That's just the way it is. In fact, Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Joy, yeah. And so here this feast, 8 days was kept from the 15th of the month till the 22nd of the month, the high holy days falling on the first and the eighth day of the feast. And during the time of Jesus, the religious leaders added some religious activities to this feast. For the first 7 days, the high priest, along with the other priests, they would head down the Temple Mount in this procession. They go to the Pool of Siloam. And as they traveled, the singers would be singing Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And at the Pool of Siloam, they would draw out some water with a golden pitcher and they'd take it back to the temple area. And as the crowd gathered around them, the high priest would pour out this water on the ground, signifying that God had provided for their forefathers water from the rock those 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And on the eighth day, there was no procession, no pouring out of the water, signifying that God had indeed brought them into the land that would provide water for them. You see, God was faithful. In fact, at this point, Jesus stood up in John chapter 7 and said, "Look, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, the providing of the water those 40 years in the wilderness from the rock was symbolic of Christ and what he was to do. One was physical, was providing the water that was needed. The other spiritual. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And Jesus is saying to the people, look, your physical thirst has been met. And if you want your spiritual thirst quenched, you got to come to me. And out of your life will come torrents of living water that not only is going to satisfy you, but it will also touch the lives of others. And John says he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me close with this. The revival that began by the Spirit of God in Nehemiah's day was a working through the Word of God. And I'll tell you this, apart from that, no true revival will ever come forth. The Word of God needs to be proclaimed. True revival is born out of the Word of God as people are convicted of their sin and they walk in obedience to the Lord. And my prayer is, Lord, give us a hunger not only to know your Word, but to obey it. May we have that kind of attitude. A true desiring to hunger to know God more through His Word, and not only to know Him, not only head knowledge, but heart knowledge, that we obey what He's telling us to do, that we walk in the Spirit and we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your Word, how it is living, it's powerful, it's able to transform our lives, Lord. Because truly, we don't want to be conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And our mind is only going to be renewed as we come to you, as we read your Word, as we submit to your Spirit's leading. Help us to do that, Lord. And Father, for any work that you've called us to do, help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to listen to the attacks of the enemy, but just say, look, the work is too great to get off this wall. I'm serving my God, and I'm not stopping the work. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to look to you to be the strength of our life and to complete the work you called us to do. No matter how difficult it may be, no matter how big it may be, because you can do all things, Lord. Nothing's too difficult for you. And we thank you that you are for us. And if you are for us, no one can be against us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.